chapter 4. And these are not technical studies, nor are they sermons in the usual way. We're not explaining every verse and every detail, so it's not an exegetical study. I guess you could say these are devotional studies in the Song of Songs. I am thoroughly enjoying reading Charles Spurgeon's 52 sermons on this book. Someone collected it into one volume, and he doesn't cover every verse, but it's just rich. It's like sweet wine. Let me read you a quote that came from one of the sermons I read yesterday. Here's what old Spug said. If I must prefer one book above another, I would prefer some books of the Bible for doctrine, some for experience, some for example, some for teaching. But let me prefer this book above all others for fellowship and communion. When the Christian is nearest to heaven, this is the book he takes with him. That's pretty good. I wonder if we're going to sing this in heaven. Well, let's get into it. Thus far, you may have noticed that it's mainly the bride doing the singing, Mrs. Solomon. But in this chapter, chapter 4, it's almost all the husband doing the singing. Now, literally, this would be Solomon and his wife, but as we take it to the higher level, this would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you love to have heard Jesus sing? Jim, we've spent hours talking about how, you know, the melody and the music must match and you have to sing from the heart. And some people can sing the words, but they don't sing the song. Jesus could sing perfectly, not just hitting all the notes and the tempo and the key and all that. But he sang it from the heart with the real meaning whenever he sang the Psalms. We know that he sang the Psalms being a godly Jew. Matthew 26 says that he led them in singing a psalm, and a few other places. Would love to have heard him sing. Well, here we are where the groom does some singing. So let's jump in with verse 1. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eye behind your veil. Now, that's the wedding veil. That's why today the bride takes it up when they kiss and get married. Your hair is like a flock of goats. I wonder how many women today would say, that's a compliment? My hair looked like goat wool? Well, remember, these are metaphors from the Middle East. And these goats are going down from Mount Gilead. Well, a husband should express his love to his wife in various ways, new ways, with words, if he has a way with words. There are always three words that a husband can share with his wife. I love you. Or if he has the knack, he can try writing poetry or singing, either a song that he's written or a song that he's learned from someone else. Or maybe with art. My husband can do this. Or with letters, emails, texts, phone calls. So Solomon, being very wise and gifted in a variety of ways, resorts to music to sing to his wife. And I think wives like that. And I imagine other people talented in music that will use music to romance their spouse. So what he's doing here is, for most of this chapter, is singing a love song of praise to his bride. And so picture the Lord Jesus doing this. You might say, but he keeps saying how beautiful she is. We are not beautiful. We are sinful. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder, and Christ sees us with the eye of beauty. Now, keep your hand here, and I want you to turn back to Psalm 45. I think I've told you that this is often considered a messianic psalm, and A.W. Tozer preached on several of these verses, and in fact, I heard him once preach all the way through this on tape. But Psalm 45 is messianic, and it's very interesting. Like verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. God has blessed you. But I'd call your attention to especially 11 to 13. So this is a picture of the king and his bride. Verse 11, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because He is your Lord, worship Him. Now that second phrase is the one Tozer used to love to preach on. If you've never read or listened to A.W. Tozer, you don't know what you're missing, especially on this verse. Verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Now, the phrase, the words, the palace is put in italics because it's not in the Hebrew. So I'm more inclined to go with the translators that say it's talking about the royal daughter is all glorious in her heart, within. It's not just outward beauty. Her clothing is woven with gold and goes on to talk about other things, robes of many colors. But look at verse 11 again. The king will greatly desire your beauty. Now, you look back to what's right before verse 1. To the chief musician set to the lilies, that's the tune, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. So you can see parallels here with Song of Songs. So here the king is greatly desiring the beauty of his bride, but also says he's your Lord, your king, he's God. So you can see this parallel Song of Solomon. Okay, go back to Song of Songs, chapter 4. Christ desires our beauty, but He, not we, is the beautiful one. So how do we solve this dilemma? Well, follow me for a second. You remember in Isaiah 53 it says, we saw no beauty in Him, but He is the most beautiful one. We just didn't see it. How does He see us? There is no beauty in us. He sees us with the eye of grace. And He learns to see what He's going to make of us in heaven one day. We will be perfectly beautiful. And it starts when He gives us His beauty. Now let me show you another place that you may not have seen. This is in that obscure book of Ezekiel. Turn with me to chapter 16. This is one of the most mysterious books in the whole Bible. I bet you've never heard a preacher preach all the way through Ezekiel. Verses 1 to 14 is God speaking to Israel and saying, you've been like my bride, and you were like a baby that was forsaken and ugly, and yet I took you in and I raised you to be my wife. And so let me just, that's what the first 10 or so verses are about. But look at verse 11. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. It's the idea of a king finding, kind of like Cinderella, king finding this poor country girl, just lavishing all this stuff on her, ornaments, furs, gold, a jewel in your nose, verse 12, earrings in your ears, beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was a fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. In other words, all this I gave you. You didn't have it of yourself. You can see how this is a picture of grace. Verse 14, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. It was perfect through my spirit. This is the phrase. It was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you. You see what I'm getting at? Unfortunately, verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty and you played the harlot. But it's those first verses that I'd call your attention to, 11 to 14. We are beautiful because of Christ giving us His beauty. That's His imputed righteousness. His beautiful holiness covers up the filth of our sin, the ugliness of our iniquity. Our beauty comes from Him. And then He gradually sanctifies us and makes us beautiful. That's what's called the beauty of holiness. But why does Christ do this? Why would He do this with such ugly, sinful creatures? He does it so that He can take joy in what He's done in us. He beautifies us. You remember in the book of Esther. Esther was already beautiful, but it says that she went through months of preparations with oils and all these other anointments and so forth to make her even more beautiful. Well, that's what Christ does with us. Now, let me give you an illustration. Not a trite one, but the Apostle Paul quoted the Greek poet, so I'm going to quote one of the ancient Greek writers. One of their ancient literary myths had to do with a sculptor named Pygmalion. And he was very talented, but he was a lonely bachelor, so none of the women would marry him. So what he did was he sculpted this big piece of marble. Being a master sculptor, he fashioned it into his ideal of the most beautiful woman possible. And he sculpted it. He took weeks chiseling and then polishing it with a soft cloth. And then it was so beautiful that he fell in love with it. But then he was saddened because he said, but it's only a block of marble. And he'd go to sleep weeping. I can't love just that. It's so beautiful. Well, the story continues that Aphrodite, the goddess of love, took mercy on him and said, I will grant you your heart's desire. And she went over and touched the statue, and it became a living woman. And Pygmalion and her fell in love, and they got married and lived happily ever after. Nice story, even if it's not true. Early in the 20th century, an Irish literary satirist named George Bernard Shaw wrote a famous play based upon that, and he entitled it Pygmalion. 1930s, it became a popular movie starring Leslie Howard, and it's very interesting about this man that was a speech teacher, and he's boasting he can change anything, a gutter snipe into a duchess. And so his friend says, I dare you. And so what he does, he finds this gutter snipe that's selling flowers down at Covent Gardens, and he teaches her how to speak right. By the end of the movie, of course, he has so changed her demeanor, he falls in love with her, just like Pygmalion, and they fall in love. Great, great story, great movie. And then in the 1960s, Lerner and Lowe, famous musicians, put it to music. And you remember My Fair Lady, on the street where you live, and you know, I've grown accustomed to her face, I could have danced all night. Won best Oscar, best movie of the year. But it was based upon the story of Pygmalion. You remember Rex Harrison, and by the way, in the stage version of it, it was Julie Andrews. That was her first big breakthrough. When they made the movie, they got Audrey Hepburn. Anyway, you get the idea of this man that's a bachelor, and he fashions somebody, either a statue or this woman, into this beautiful creature that he falls in love with because he's overtaken by her beauty. That's kind of what the Lord Jesus does. We're nothing of ourselves, but he so beautifies us, it's very pleasing to him. And that's why he's doing it, is, as it says in the Bible, to prepare a bride for himself. Look it up in Ephesians 5:27. He saved us. He elected us. And he's sanctifying us in this spiritual beautifying so that he will love us even more. There are two types of love that God has. There's the love of benevolence that we don't deserve, and then there's the love of delight. When he sees what he's done in us, he's delighted with that. By the way, that's deep theology. Go look that up in Reformed theologies. Now here, go back to Song of Songs, chapter 4. Here the groom stacks up metaphors for so many of these verses 1 to 6, and I'm not going to go into all of them. He stacks up metaphors and similes. Now, if you remember your high school English, for some of us, that was a long time ago. I can still remember my 7th grade teacher telling us the difference between a simile and a metaphor and a personification, the three major figures of speech. One of them is when you say something is something, and then another one, something is like something. For example, the great Scottish poet Robert Burns, remember his famous poem, My Love is a Red, Red Rose. And so he's saying, the one that I love is like this rose in its beauty. Now, the metaphors that he uses here are distinctive to the Hebrew culture. But the metaphors will change in different customs, different cultures. Here in America, we would probably use something other than goat's hair. Or saying verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep. Well, I guess if the lady's got good teeth, but it's going to look like, you know, you're shopping for a good horse. You're looking at its mouth and its teeth. But the metaphors vary from culture to culture. This was hot romance in Hebrew culture. So he just lavishes all this, and I'm sure she's just listening to that and soaking in every word. Now the point is that he is singing the praise of the beauty, and this was spiritual beauty. 1 Peter 3 encourages women to give special attention to the beauty of the heart. 1 John 3:3 says that when we see Christ, we will see Him as He is, and He will transform us. But it says everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself. We want more sanctification. Revelation 19:7 talks about the coming of the great wedding with the Lamb and His bride. And it says, come to the wedding feast, for the bride has made herself ready. And as you know, a bride will put on all the beautiful things and get the dress and all that. You know, I've never understood why it is that a woman will save her wedding dress, but the man rents a tuxedo and has it returned. But a woman wants to look beautiful on her wedding day. Well, we should as well. We will be, but for right now, we should try to look more beautiful to please our heavenly husband. Now here, he's praising her body. Well, at this level, a wife should take care of her body to look beautiful for her husband. But also the husband should look handsome for her, for his wife. But on the spiritual level, we need to realize true beauty is something that is inward in the heart. That's what's most beautiful. So although in this song he's praising physical beauty, in the spiritual realm, we are not that beautiful physically, but spiritually Jesus sees us. Well, he sees us with two eyes, one eye that sees our body and one eye that sees our spirit. And he's more interested in looking at the spirit where the true beauty is. And he smiles and says, well, I'll take care of the body one day. But our bodies usually get less beautiful the older we get. But he thinks, well, in heaven, I'll change all that. Just like that. But gradually he's beautifying us now. And a little twinkle comes to his eye, as it were, like, this is good. Oh, she's getting better and better as he is sanctifying us. True beauty is inward. And even on the natural level, amongst a married couple that are Christians, they should see the spiritual beauty in each other, not just simply the physical beauty. My mind goes back many, many years when I was a Christian 3 or 4 years, and I was dating another Christian. This was right before I went overseas. And I remember one night I was in a nice mood, and I started, complimenting this young lady on her beauty. And I said, your hair is it's like long, like strands of spun gold, and your eyes twinkle like the stars. You know, men like to do that, and women like to hear that. And she liked that. And then after a while, she said, Kurt, I appreciate that. I like it even better when you compliment me on my spiritual virtues. And she said that with her head down low in humility. I'll never forget that. And I said, well, you know, let me say some things about you that are even better. And so I said, you know, you love Christ and you're faithful to the truth. She said, I like that better. Christ praises us mainly for the spiritual virtues in us that He is putting there and that He is working in us. Keep that in mind when you read this. This is the beauty of holiness. And where does it come from? From God. Psalm 90, verse 17. Listen to this. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now, I've preached on the beauty of the Lord at least twice in this church over the years. But this verse says the beauty of the Lord our God will be upon us. That's the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I can get theological for a moment, is first there's His intrinsic righteousness, and secondly His earned righteousness. He's got intrinsic holiness because He is God. But as man, as we said this morning, he is perfectly holy. But as he obeyed the law of God growing up, he earned this extra righteousness. So that as the God-man, this perfectly beautiful garment that's called the robe of righteousness, the warp and the woof, the divine and the human woven together, is now given to us to cover up our ugly sin. That's the robe of righteousness. That's the beauty of the Lord being upon us. Now, I won't go into detail with verses 2 to 5, but we'll pick up again in verse 6. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. That's been repeated from earlier. Day breaks, shadows flee away. In other words, it's kind of nighttime, but one day, the day is going to come and the sun's going to rise and the shadows, I like that, the shadows will flee away. They'll take little feet and run away. No more shadows because the sun is rising. Myrrh and frankincense have been mentioned earlier. Remember, back in chapter 3, verse 6. And we said that that refers to Christ's birth and death. Wise men brought these, and that the ladies brought them at his death. But what does it mean in the spiritual realm where the husband says, I'm going to go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense? Well, I compared various great expositors of this, and the better ones say, well, this is talking about the bridegroom going away on this hill, but the bride's not going to go with him yet. And spiritually, this speaks of the ascension of the Lord Jesus going up to the hill of Mount Zion in heaven. And so it's the ascension. And while he's gone, the world is in darkness until he returns and the shadows flee away. The lesson is, first, spouses should love one another even when they're parting. Remember, parting is such sweet sorrow. Who said that? Shakespeare, somewhere in Shakespeare. Somewhere it is written in Shakespeare. Or how about absence makes the heart grow fonder? So I remember when I was a child, my father often traveled on work, and my mother loved him and would talk on the phone when he was away. And she said, oh, I can't wait for him to come home. We should be like that, yearning for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed this theme off and on in the Song of Solomon? That he's away and she misses him. We should be lovesick for the Lord Jesus. In fact, that's how the book ends, longing for him to return. We should love Christ even when he is away and we don't see him. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, whom having not seen you love. One day we will see him. We see him now with the eye of faith, but we should love him and long for this. Now, I've mentioned Spurgeon. Let me mention something else. You remember this morning I said, read the great books and don't waste your time on so-called Christian trash. Why read these Christian romance novels when you can read the real thing, not just in the Bible, but great theology that dwells upon the love of God? Well, let me mention another classic, and we've got a copy in our church library. You've heard me mention another great Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I urge you to read his memoirs and some of the sermons. He died at only at age 29. He and some other Scotsmen were involved in some missions to the Jews, and he pastored a church in Dundee, Scotland, and he died young. You know who pastors that church now, J.R.? Sinclair Ferguson. My old friend Sink is now pastor. And boy, that is a life dream for Sinclair Ferguson. McShane, you read his, you want to take your glasses off and wipe the tears off your eyes. What a beautiful writer and preacher. When he died, his close friend Andrew Bonar collected his various writings and put them into a book. But at the funeral, Bonar referred to this verse and preached a sermon, and there wasn't a dry eye in the church. And he says, well, our brother Robert has gone the way of the mountain of myrrh, and he's up on the hill of frankincense with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he referred to this several other times in his writings. And so I think that's a lovely description of Jesus has gone there. He's gone before us to prepare a place for us, he said. But when we die, we also go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. And these sweet-smelling aromas speaks of our praise and our worship and love arising unto him. Okay, verse 7 is echoing back what was in verse 1. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Now, when you see that last phrase, that should immediately remind you of Ephesians 5:27. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and present her as a bride to him without spot or wrinkle. So you can see these are little exegetical reminders of what this is referring to. Christ has the ability to see us as we will be one day. Spouses sometimes remember each other as they were when they were first married. It's like you are still like you were many years ago. You haven't changed at all. But sometimes there are changes, but a loving husband, a loving bride will still love the person as they once were. You know that I'm prone to quote old songs. Gene, you remember the old one by Jimmy Rosselli? When your old wedding ring was new. You remember that? Boy, what a love song that was. And he says, when your golden hair becomes silver, I will still love you. Well, those couples that are in love after many years, they often remember what they once were like. Jesus has the ability to see into the future and see what we will be, even greater than what we are now. Now, let me call your attention to something else. Verse 7, you are all fair, my love. Now, he's speaking to her and saying, you are the one that I love. And so he calls her my love. And sometimes a spouse will say that, oh, my love. And there have been great songs. Remember the song, What Now, My Love, and so on. Well, you know that I'm prone to quote old songs. And I guess when I go through the Song of Songs, these songs come to my mind. I'm not going to sing them to you. But this week when I was preparing the message, a song came to my mind when I look at those words, my love. Because there was a song entitled, My Love. Back in January 1966, when I was a young guy, Petula Clark had a number one record. It was on the number one of the charts for 2 weeks, entitled, My Love. It had a strong backbeat on the drums and had a great horn section. It was kind of a peppy song. And I think I went and bought the record, My Love. I think I still have that record somewhere. Let me finish the rest of the story why this song and these two words mean a lot to me. That was when I was not a Christian. And then for the next few years, I went down, became a hippie, and you remember my testimony. And then I was saved in 1972. Well, it's somewhere around when I was really hitting rock bottom, around 1970, some friends of mine that were Christians invited me to go with them to a Christian coffee house. You remember the Christian coffee houses back then? And Christians would sing, and they'd sit around tables that had candles on the top. And so they said, let's go to a Christian coffee house. And I said, I don't like coffee. And they said, well, get tea or Coke or something. And I said, they're going to be music? Oh, yeah, music. I said, rock? They said, no, they'll sing some Christian songs. And I said, well, yeah, I guess I'll go along. I guess I didn't have anything better to do, so I went along. And, you know, they had the lights down low, and they had the candles on the chairs. And then a guy comes out and sits on a stool with a guitar. I'm thinking, where's the band? No drums, no horns. This guy doesn't even have a bass. So I sat there thinking, well, I guess I'll listen to the guy. Guess what song he sang? My Love. But he sang it with a couple of noticeable differences. There were no horns, no beating of the drums, and he sang it much slower with just the guitar. But he changed one word. It made all the difference in the world. Instead of saying, my love, he sang God's love. Let me read you how it sounded. God's love is warmer than the warmest sunshine, softer than a sigh. God's love is deeper than the deepest ocean, wider than the sky. God's love is brighter than the brightest star that shines every night above. And there is nothing in this world that can ever change God's love. It was like that was last night. I can still remember how that hit me with great force when that young man sang that song. Because he was singing it as someone that knew God's love. And I was lonely and deep in sin, and I remember thinking, I wish I knew the kind of love he's talking about. I'm lonely, I'm hurting. I wish I could sing about God's love for me like he is. I still remember that had a big impact on me. I don't think I told that story when I gave my testimony here. A few years later, after I became a Christian, I met that guy. And I said, do you remember you sang a song over at Canal Presbyterian Church at their little Christian coffee house? He said, yeah, that was about, what, 3-4 years ago? And I said, well, I was there, and I wanted to shake your hand. That meant a lot to me. Well, back in those days, Christians would sometimes take the tune from secular songs and put Christian words to it, kind of like what this guy did. Well, when I became a Christian, I didn't know very many Christian songs. So for the first few months, what I would do is I would I remembered a lot of secular songs. For some reason, I could memorize hundreds of lyrics from all sorts of rock songs, pop songs, all sorts of songs. And since I didn't know Christian songs, you're going to think this is schmaltzy, but I would sing some of those songs to the Lord Jesus. I didn't have any other songs to sing to Him. So I would just say, what's a good love song? And since I was into Elvis at one time, I'd say, yeah, Elvis, 1956. I want you, I need you, I love you, and I would sing that to Jesus. Or also He sang a song, any way you want me, that's how I will be. I will spend my whole life through loving you. And I'd sing these songs to Jesus. You might think, how sentimental and how schmaltzy. I was a young Christian, and I didn't know much better. I was enjoying first love. We should never outgrow our first love. But some Christians do when they learn the hymns and they don't sing it from the heart. I'm trying to stir up some of the first love in you. And so we should sing, just like in the Song of Songs, to the Lord Jesus. Some of you all remember when Walt Chantry preached here a few years ago, and I asked him to preach a certain sermon that I had heard him preach many, many years earlier on the theme of first love. You remember Revelation 2:4, you have lost your first love, and he chose this as text of place in Jeremiah. That's similar to what we just read in Ezekiel about how God took Israel out of Egypt on a honeymoon to the desert. And he says, don't you remember the first love we had and then later you outgrew it? And boy, Walt told stories that would tug at your heart. And he'd say, don't you remember when you were first a Christian? How much you loved Jesus and you would sing songs. And I remembered when I'd sing these old love songs to Jesus, not knowing any of this. And then he told a few stories. He said, I remember we had a young man in our church and he got saved. And he'd wear these T-shirts with Christian messages on, and he'd do things that later he outgrew and said, well, that was kind of childish. But Walt said, you know, he did it out of first love. And that was precious to Jesus. And he said, the things that we do when we're a brand new Christian, we might later outgrow and say, that was kind of silly, but when I was a child, I spoke as a child. Every parent will tell you when they hear those children speak as a child, it's precious to them. And then later the children grow up and they are speaking as an adult, but they may not have those words of love like they did when they were just a young child saying, Mama, Daddy, I love you. And so Walt preached this wonderful message on first love, and we should never outgrow it. Brethren, never outgrow your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's get back to the text here. Here he's praising her, all this beauty in her, and it's what she will be, but presently we still sin, even though it's been forgiven. So this raises an interesting theological question, and it's this. Does God see sin in a believer? This man is singing all this to his bride. She was not perfect. She must have had a wart somewhere and a gray hair. No woman has been as beautiful as Pygmalion's statue. But the groom saw this beauty and didn't dwell on any imperfections. Husbands need to be like that. Need to overlook any imperfection, physical or spiritual, in his wife. Same thing with wives for their husbands. Learn how to overlook them. And let's see, I mentioned Sinclair Ferguson. I'm trying to remember the story. It's not in my notes. Remember him preaching? He's from Scotland, and he was preaching as only a Scotsman could. And he was saying, we need to see some things like the way God does. God sees everything in his omniscience, but he learns to overlook certain things. Forgiveness. And he says, in the same way, we need to overlook. And his little illustration was Admiral Nelson at the Battle of Trafalgar. And for we non-Brits, we don't know that Admiral Nelson had only one eye. He had been blasted out in some earlier skirmish. And so when the cannons were blasting away in the ship there, and one of his first mates came up and said, oh, Admiral, you know, they're about to sink us. And of course, he stood there like the Rock of Gibraltar. And so he says, give me my glass. And they brought the telescope to him. And he put it up to his eye to take a look. And Sinclair said, and he put it to his bad eye because he didn't want to look at all the danger. And he says, there's nothing. I don't see any danger out there. Full speed ahead. And Sinclair said, well, we need to overlook certain things. By the way, Spurgeon uses that same illustration, that Christians need to overlook certain things in other people, especially your spouses. And, of course, God is like that. He sees everything with the eye of omniscience. But with the eye of grace, He knows how to overlook our sins. Does God see the sins of Christians? In one sense, yes, and in one sense, no. Because we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. In that sense, I tell you, it is theologically correct to say He doesn't see sin in the life of a believer in this sense, because it has been forgiven and covered up by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And that's what we see in this part of the love song, where he's singing of the beauty, and he said, what beauty is there in me? Sin. He doesn't see the sin in the same way. He has a way of overlooking it with forgiveness. Just wanted to share that with you. Okay, next verse 8. And here's him singing again. He says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Mount Amana, from the top of, etc. In other words, he's saying, come with me to the mountains. I'm already up here in the mountains. Come with me. How does the Lord Jesus call us to come? Now, some of the preachers I read on this said, well, he calls us to times of deeper communion with him. Yes. But if this verse 6 is talking about the ascension, this is probably saying, come with me to heaven. And that happens when he calls us home in death. And then if we're alive at the second coming, he calls us without dying. Come up here with me. Come on up. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look onto the top of Mount Amana. And it mentions these lions' dens and the mountains of the leopards. I don't know what that refers to, so I'm not going to guess. Again, more metaphors here. So he's calling us up to be with him. Verse 9. Oh, here's where it's hot romance. You have ravished my heart. My sister, my spouse, you have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister. Boy, if this guy's singing, he's belting it out with full force now. How much better than wine is your love. And the scent of perfumes, let me smell your love. Oh, boy, wow. This is strong stuff. Ravish my heart. Now, the Hebrew word is very interesting, and he says it twice. Literally, it is, you have de-hearted me. Now, that doesn't mean like I've lost all heart because you don't love me. No, no, no. It's the idea, you've stolen my heart. And that comes up in love songs and in love poetry. Now, it's used in a bad sense elsewhere in the Bible, referring to David's wicked son Absalom. You remember he flattered the people, said, I will give you justice, not like my daddy, the king. And he had this long hair like a woman, and he was so handsome, and everybody liked him. And this word is used, he stole away their hearts. But he did it by deceit. And unfortunately, some men will do that with a woman. Then he'll steal their heart and then misuse her and throw her out, just like another son of David did with someone. But then this also happens in romance. When they fall in love with one another, they give their heart to one another and they say, you've taken my heart. You've ravished my heart. You've overwhelmed me. And that's how it is with the Lord Jesus. In other words, our Christ is deeply moved with love. Now, let me quote you a parallel verse in Isaiah 62:5. For as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So he's singing this with a smile, and the smile of love. And the Lord Jesus loves us. And it's as it were, we would want to say, yes, Lord, you have ravished my heart. But this is the groom singing it to the bride. This is a mutual love. You have taken my heart. And that's good. I've got your heart and you've got mine, because I belong to you and you belong to me. Now, in the parable of the prodigal son, Christians are compared to children that return to the father, and the father is happy. But we've also seen these verses where it says that we're the bride of Christ, and the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, the joy of love. Now here's another question to ponder. Solomon was singing this to his wife, and at this point he had only one. Later he had many other wives, and he got into trouble and sin and didn't have enough love to go around. He ended up with none. That's how he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. It's still in the springtime of love here. But on a spiritual level, Christ has a bride, but many Christians were part of his bride. And the question is, how can Jesus Christ love so many at once? You ever ponder that? If Solomon was singing to one, I could understand Jesus singing that to one person, but there are millions of Christians around the world. How then can Christ sing this to them? Now, it's not like a chorus with 50 singers singing to one person. It's the other way around. One person singing it to a whole bunch of people. How can he do that? You know the answer. I hinted at this morning. This one is also God. He has the capacity to love every single Christian as if that person's the only one. Since I've been referring to love songs in the past, I'll give you this illustration. Some of the old great crooners. You remember Bing Crosby and these other ones. That was a revolution in love songs because they sang so intimately. When a woman would hear that, she thought, he's singing that to me. It's that personal, that intimate. That's how the Lord Jesus sings it to us. He has the capacity to express love to each Christian as if he or she is the only person that he is showing the love to. That's how when we read the Bible, it goes straight to our heart. This is for me. I remember when I opened my Bible the day after I became a Christian, it came alive. This is like him saying that directly to me, not just mankind in general, but to me in particular. How can he do it? Because he's also God and he has that capacity, an infinite capacity for love. And it's like that when we pray. When we pray, Jesus listens to us as if we're the only person in the world praying. There's mystery. How can he understand millions of people at the same time speaking different requests in different languages? Not only that, messed up by their misunderstanding and sin, but he can listen to all of them, sort it all out with the help of the Holy Spirit, as if we're the only one praying a perfect prayer. He's able to do that. And he's able to sing this love song as if we're the only one that he loves. I just wanted to share that with you. So he multiplies these metaphors again. That takes us down to verse 10. How fair is your love? Again, that's the third time in this chapter. Fair means beautiful. But there's a problem here. Look at the second line. My sister, my spouse. Did he marry his sister? That's forbidden by the law of Moses. Look that up in the book of Leviticus. It transgresses the lines of consanguinity. Solomon didn't literally marry his sister. You remember, where did Cain get his wife? Well, he married his sister. God temporarily allowed that for a few generations. Remember the story of Abraham. When they went into Egypt, the king, Pharaoh, he wanted Sarah. And so he took her away. And then when he found out that's Abraham's wife, not his sister, as he said, and he went to Abraham, what are you doing lying to me? Don't you realize I almost committed adultery? I wouldn't do that. And Abraham said, well, she is my wife. Technically, she is my sister because we're related in such and such a way. So the king says, take her and get out of here, you liar. But this isn't a lie. How then are we both sister and spouse of the Lord Jesus? Now, if there's an earthly couple, a husband and wife that are both Christians, they can say, you are my spouse and my sibling. Think about that. Jean, you and Kathy, she is your wife, she is also your sister. And she could say to you, does she ever say, Jean, you're my husband, but you're also my brother? It's interesting because you are now related in two different ways. But if it's two unbelievers, they can't say that. Or if it's a Christian and unbeliever, they're only husband and wife, but not brother and sister. We relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in different ways, and different metaphors are used. Obviously, in the Song of Songs, Ephesians 5 and elsewhere, we're his bride. But in other places, we're referred to as his sister. Remember, I alluded to that this morning there. His brothers and sisters and his mother came, and the people said, well, your mother and brother and sisters are outside. Jesus said, who is my mother and brother and sister? Those that believe in me, that hear the word of God and obey it. He said that on more than one occasion. So we're also his sister. Romans 8 says that we're saved to be conformed to his image, that he might be the first of many brethren. And this is alluded to elsewhere in Scripture. But there's a third illustration. Hebrews 2, when Jesus appears in heaven with all the redeemed, he says, behold, I and the children you have given to me. So in one sense, we're his bride. In another sense, we're his sister. In another sense, we're his children. These are just different metaphors, and each one is talking about a relational union with him. So that's how we can say my sister and my spouse. We're both his bride and his sibling. Then he goes on to say, how much better than wine is your love? Now, you remember that's how the song opened up, with the bride saying that to him. Chapter 1, verse 2. Here he's saying that of her. Well, I've already quoted an old song. You remember that song, 1957, Jimmy Rogers? She had kisses sweeter than wine. I think that the author of that song took it from the Song of Solomon. So here he's saying, your love and your kisses are sweeter than wine to me, and the scent of your perfumes. And so our love to him is very sweet to him. Sweeter than wine. Then he says, the scent of your perfumes and your spices. And I was mentioned earlier the myrrh and the frankincense. Boy, you read this song, you're bombarded with the five senses, you know, all these metaphors. What it looks like and smells like and all that. So here's the idea that the bride has this perfume, what some of the old timers used to call a drop of smell well. And so he says, oh, the scent of your perfume you put on your ears or your neck or somewhere, and all these spices. And so, you smell good, honey. Well, that happens on the honeymoon, and there's nothing wrong with a bride using a little bit of smell well. Chanel number 5, 26, or 127, take your pick. And a bride should smell well for the husband and husband for the bride. Although I don't endorse husbands using perfume. Maybe aftershave lotion, perhaps. But again, let's take this to the spiritual level. Our expression of love to Jesus in prayer smells like beautiful aroma to him. Remember, it says elsewhere in the Bible that when Christ died, he died as a sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2, in a sweet smelling aroma before God. Well, how do we smell well before the Lord Jesus Christ? When we pray the prayer of love, it smells wonderful to him. The prayer of love is like incense, and it's very sweet to him. And we find an illustration of this in the New Testament. One of my favorite stories, you remember Mary of Bethany? She came and she took this flask of alabaster filled with this extremely expensive ointment, this spikenard. It had been taken in all the way from India on the back of camels, and it was worth more per ounce than gold. And she takes this whole bottle of it that would be worth a whole year's earnings. She breaks it and pours it out on the feet of Jesus and puts a little bit on top of his head. And then Judas calculates how much it is worth. She is lavishing this upon him, but Jesus sees the spiritual significance taken from the Song of Solomon and elsewhere. This beautiful aroma was symbolic of Mary's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing this and letting her hair down, it was like she is saying, I am like your bride. And brethren, we are the bride of Christ. We should not just lavish perfume or money or something like that upon him, but lavish our love upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When we lavish love upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it is well pleasing to him. Like a husband that smells the perfume and says, boy, you smell good. I just can't take my hands off of you. Oh, this is good. The Lord Jesus is delighted with our expression of love to him. So let's move on to verse 11. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Boy, this Solomon. Boy, he sure could write these words. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Metaphors pile up, and so men should think of new ways to compliment their wives. Find ways in particular that the wife likes to hear it. As I said, he is appealing to all five of the senses in the song. The sight, the sound, the touch, the smell, the taste, everything about the bride is appealing to him, and everything about him is appealing to her. It should be like that in a human relationship, and it is like that in this spiritual way. But Christians, as it were, have a sixth sense. Now, I'm not talking about ESP or anything like that. We have a sense called the spiritual soul. We can enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that non-Christians can't. They can only do it in a physical way, and since he's not here, and even when he was here, they didn't see anything beautiful in him. But we have the sixth sense, as it were, our soul, and the Lord Jesus sends the Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our soul, the ears of our heart, as it were, the nose of our soul, so that we say, everything about him is wonderful. And in the same way, he receives from us in this extra spiritual sense that is very delightful to him. Okay, quickly, verses 12 to 15. He says, a garden enclosed or a secret garden is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard. Spikenard such as what Mary gave to Jesus. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon. I guess I can throw this in. Cinnamon, you know what that's like. You put a little bit on your toast. I read a report. You know, I read all sorts of books, theology and other things. And I remember reading one about how men are attracted to certain kinds of perfume from women, but they did a scientific study. What aroma from a man is most appealing to a man? And they said, well, men will put on cologne with musk oil. That's number two. But they said, and this is like a secret, men, if you want to smell well to the women, just go and put a little bit of cinnamon on you. They found out scientifically cinnamon would be the olfactory thing that most is appealing to me. I just wanted to throw that in. So here he's saying you smell like cinnamon, calamus with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh. There's a frankincense and myrrh again. Aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Wow. A garden enclosed, a secret garden. Someone wrote a Christian book with that title on the devotional life with Christ. So here in these verses, Christ is describing his bride as a secret garden. One writer said, well, it's enclosed, so we should be separate from the world and protect the world from coming into our heart here. But in this secret garden, there are flowers and there are fruit growing. Interesting. 1 Kings 4:33 says Solomon studied botany and wrote about it. He knew everything about architecture, music, art. He was the wisest man, but he studied flowers and fruit, and so he's referring to it here. And this is romance in the garden. Men and women have different ideas of what is the most romantic setting. Again, I read once, and they interviewed men and women, what would you consider the most romantic setting? And the women would, I think number one was a woman would say, I'd love to walk with my man along a beach at night in the moonlight along the beach and hearing the waves come and go. And then another one would be in a garden. Have you ever been in a really beautiful garden? Remember that old song, in an English country garden? Oh, the British have beautiful gardens. And I still remember the Botanic Gardens of Edinburgh when I studied there. Boy, were they beautiful. They had trees and bushes from all over the world with a little sign in front of them, do not touch. And this came all the way from Uganda. This came from the mountains of Nepal and these other things. And I'd go there and walk through it. And sometimes I'd just go and lay down on the grass and study theology. And sometimes I'd close the book and say, I'm in the garden that my Jesus created. And I'd enjoy a little bit of spiritual romance with him. And I'd go walking, humming some song, not some old Elvis song, but this time I learned some beautiful Christian songs. And then the Huntington Gardens out in Pasadena, California, where I studied in seminary. Just outside of Mobile, Alabama, the world-famous Bellingrath Gardens. If you're ever down there, go there. Or in my hometown in New Orleans. I visited there last year. I went there to City Park, and they have this beautiful botanic garden. So you've never lived until you walked into a really beautiful garden in the middle of a park. It just does something to you. And so Solomon says, I'm walking in the garden with my beloved. Her heart is my garden, as it were. Verse 15 says it's watered by the well of living water. Now we know what that refers to. John 4 and 7 and Revelation 22. The living water is the Holy Spirit. And the fruit and the flowers that are produced in the garden of the heart of his spouse is the fruit of the Spirit. Got to say that again? Our hearts are the garden. The Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit and the flowers of love in our hearts. It's watered by the Holy Spirit. Well, we conclude with verse 16, her response. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruit. So here, she's singing back, and we've seen this duet back and forth. A great duet is when the husband and wife sing in the right key that's complimentary, and they'll sing, and then the next one, and then they'll sing together. And have you ever heard where they get so caught up, they interrupt each other? Boy, they're really singing. It's like a couple saying, honey, we make good music together. We wish that we could sing like the Lord Jesus Christ can sing, but whether we can sing like Pavarotti or like Alfalfa from our gang, you remember how he'd sing and his voice would break? When we praise the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to sing our best. But however we sing, if it comes of a heart from love, it's music to his ears. We should listen to his music, his expression of love in his book, and we should resonate with him. If you want to know what that means, ask Mr. Gurman afterwards. Chord structures or notes resonating, harmonizing with each other, and you do several together. Our love should resonate with him in a harmony, a duet of love. We love because he first loved us. And he says elsewhere, I love those that love me. And his expression to love to us causes an expression of love back to him and back and forth. We make good music together. Now, what does she mean here? This is the bride, verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, and blow into the garden, so that this will grow more spices in the garden. The change of metaphor is that the Spirit is not just the living waters of verse 15, but he is the wind. The Bible uses many metaphors for the Holy Spirit. He's compared to oil, John 3, the wind, living waters, John 4. So here is where the bride is calling upon the north wind and the south wind. This is an expression of how the Christian needs to call upon the Holy Spirit to blow in different ways to help produce spiritual fruit in our hearts. Think about that. Now, the north wind in Israel would be cold because it'd be coming down from the mountains of Lebanon and Syria. Coming south, coming up from Saudi Arabia, the hot summer wind. The Holy Spirit does these influences in our life through providence in different ways to produce spiritual fruit. Some natural fruit needs more than sunshine. Sometimes it needs darkness. Sometimes it needs coolness, or it's going to be scorched. Other ones, it needs more cold. That's why you have botanic gardens and you'll have a hothouse, a greenhouse that's very hot, and you'll go in there and you'll sweat. Have you ever heard the old metaphor? In fact, it's in a hymn, and it's in Samuel Rutherford, and a book was written with this title. Grace grows best in winter. When the north wind blows and it's icy, that's necessary for certain plants. The Lord Jesus is wise, and he knows how to send the cold Holy Spirit in providence of afflictions. And it's cold. It's not nice, but grace grows best in winter. You ought to listen to Sinclair Ferguson preach on that phrase. Grace is necessary to come to us in cold times as well as in hot times, the warm summer air as well. So we, like the bride here, we should pray for the Holy Spirit to come and help us. to produce these spices and flowers and fruit in the garden. And then it concludes, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits, the garden of her heart. Let him come and eat of the fruit of my heart, just like I eat of what he has given. We open our hearts to one another, and he gives us all the expression of the love in his heart. We need to open up our heart and say, Lord, you have produced this, this, and me. Oh, that I had more to give you, Lord, but come and partake of the fruit and the flowers in your garden. I read John Owen on this, on spiritual communion. He said that Christ produces the fruit of the Spirit in us, ultimately for his enjoyment. Why does a gardener produce flowers? So he can go into the garden and sniff it. Why does a farmer produce fruit? So that he can grow it. Christ produces fruit ultimately for his own enjoyment. The fruit and the flowers, it will be very enjoyment to him. And also, great theology in this, everything he does in his vineyard is for him, but also for his Father. He does this in the bride to present it to himself. But also, remember, he says, behold, I and the children you have given me. Behold, I and the bride you have given me. Behold, I and the garden that you have given. And that this, your Spirit has produced all this, so it's pleasing to the Father as well as to the Son. On Thanksgiving Thursday this week, we will have Thanksgiving meals. And have you ever seen where they have all this turkey and ham and corn on the cob and cranberry? And then they have an old-fashioned cornucopia. You know, those woven basket things that kind of like a horn. It actually comes from the Latin, a hornucopia. In other words, it's saying more coming out. Well, that's how the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. And he wants to produce more like a cornucopia of spiritual fruit on his banqueting table that he can come and feast upon. We don't think enough about that. And Spurgeon had, I think, 3 sermons on these verses, that how the Lord Jesus is ravished when he sees all this beautiful fruit that he has produced in us. And he says, I can't get enough of this. Oh, this is good. Your love is like sweet wine and beautiful fruit. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, if any man open the door, I will come in and eat with him. I will sup. I will banquet with him. And so, brethren, we close out tonight's devotional study on the love of the Lord Jesus for us. And this should produce more love for him in us. We'll pick up next week with chapter 5. Let's pray. Truly, Lord Jesus, you take delight in what you're doing in us. We are still like that lump of marble that you're chiseling away. Chisel away, Lord Jesus, until we resemble the beauty you are working in us, not just physically, but spiritually. We give our hearts to you. Do what you will, O Lord, because you have stolen our hearts away. And Lord Jesus, you have said that we have stolen your heart. We give our hearts to one another in this duet of everlasting love. We look forward to enjoying it with you personally on the hill of frankincense and the mountain of myrrh. For we pray in your holy name. Amen.